Today's scripture reading will be found in the book of Luke, chapter 12, starting at verse 35 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 59. And if you're looking at the Pew Bible this morning, you're going to find that on page 871 and 872. Stay dressed and ready for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is late in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will come in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready for the act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to baptize with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, A shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, There will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, making an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison? I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny.
Last week in Luke's gospel, we looked at Christ's cure for a problem that most of us, I dare say, face regularly, namely the sin of worry and anxiety. And we saw that the central strategy for overcoming this debilitating sin was to recognize with faith instead of fear that it was the Father's good pleasure to give to us the kingdom. But what exactly is the kingdom of God? You might have been wondering last week, you might be wondering that today. Here we are in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and by now he has referred to it at least 20 times by my count. In fact, it's turning out to be a very major theme in this gospel. And if we're being urged to preach it and to share it, to seek it, to live in the light of it, like we saw last week, well, I suppose we need to understand what it is, what this thing is, the kingdom of God. And this is what we hope to do over the course of the next few weeks, to understand better what is meant by this kingdom of God. And believe it or not, this concept, the kingdom of God, is not easy to grasp. Jesus offers no dictionary definition. And we'll see in the next chapter, Jesus is actually going to have to describe it using approximations, using comparisons. He'll ask, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? He asks himself that out loud, and And so then he'll try to give us some idea of what the kingdom of God is like. And part of the problem is that we have no categories for understanding the magnitude, the greatness of what is going on here. Okay, that's part of the problem. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has the human mind conceived of the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. It just blows our mind. We don't have the capacity or the categories for it. Another factor that contributes to the confusion and contributes to our inability to grasp the concept of the kingdom of God is that sometimes Jesus speaks of the kingdom as a present reality, and other times he speaks of it as a future reality. So, for example, Jesus can say in chapter 11 that the kingdom of God has come upon you, present. And in that same chapter, just a few verses separated, he teaches us to pray to God with this petition, your kingdom come, future. What's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? And the answer is no. It's just that the kingdom of God has a present component and a future component. Theologians describe this as the tension between the already and the not yet. So the kingdom of God has come already, but it is not yet here in its final and its fullest manifestation. Let me see if I can provide you with kind of a working explanation of the kingdom of God. Okay, this will be simplified, I'm sure, but hopefully it will give us a sort of framework where we can begin to piece together what Jesus is saying about this kingdom. So here's my attempt. Ever since the fall of man, human beings have existed in what you might call a kingdom of darkness. Sometimes it's described as the kingdom of man or the kingdom of Satan. And this really just describes the different factors that are involved in this overwhelming darkness that we experience because of our sin and because of our rebellion. A lot of it comes from our own flesh, the sinfulness of our own flesh, how we go astray from the Lord and we prefer the darkness so that we can carry out the deeds of the flesh. Part of this comes from the fact that Satan is, in a sense, the god of this world, of this kingdom, and he entraps people and he captivates us. He entices us by his lies and by the promise of freedom. This is our experience. We live in the kingdom of darkness just by default. And I think you know that. I think you experience that. Aren't you tired of all the bloodshed and the violence, all the sexual assault and the adultery and the international interference, all the rumors of war? And those are just the headlines from the last couple of days, right? Isn't it obvious that this world is under a kingdom of darkness? That's what we're talking about. But the good news is that a rival kingdom has broken into the world. And this rival kingdom has done so in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is a kingdom that is characterized by peace and love and justice and righteousness. And people who are made citizens of this kingdom are those who have put their faith and their trust in the Messiah, in Jesus, who has come to minister and to work on their behalf, on behalf of those who believe and obey the word. Now, the central work that this Messiah does, that Jesus accomplishes for kingdom citizens, is what Jesus right now, at this point in Luke's gospel, right where we are right now, it's what he is on the road to go do. It's what he's got his face set like flint towards Jerusalem to go and do. Namely, well, look at verse 50 of our passage. Jesus describes this as a baptism that he has to be baptized with. And it's not the kind of baptism that we're talking about when a new believer shows his or her identity with Jesus Christ. But this is a baptism of judgment. It's a baptism of fire that he has to be baptized with. He's referring to the fact that he is about to suffer judgment, not for any sins that he has done. He has not committed any sins, but he's going to undergo judgment for the sins of his people so that they will be able to receive the full forgiveness of their sins, and they will be able to receive this kingdom as an inheritance for believing upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In other words, Jesus is going to die as a substitute in order to make kingdom citizens of the kingdom of God. But that's not the end of the story, okay? 3 days later, he is going to be raised gloriously from the dead. He's going to deal thereby a fatal blow to death and to the devil, basically stripping the kingdom of darkness of all of its power. And that's not even the end of the story. Shortly after the resurrection, Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand of his Father, and he's going to reign and rule in glory. That's where he is right now, interceding on behalf of kingdom citizens. But even that is not the end of the story, because, friends, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he is going to come as the exalted king. And this will mean judgment for all those who remain outside of the kingdom of God. It's going to mean final and full salvation for all those who are citizens of the kingdom of God by grace. Now, certainly more could be added to this little picture that I've given to you, this working explanation of the kingdom of God. But hopefully that can serve as a framework for our passage today. This latter half of chapter 12 of Luke speaks of the future aspect of God's kingdom. It references the return of Christ in order that we would be prepared in the present. Okay, does that make sense? It's talking about the future aspect of the kingdom of God. That is when the kingdom comes in the future in its fullness and in its finality. And the reason that we're told about the future is so that we would live properly in the present, specifically that we would be prepared in the present in order to receive that kingdom. Okay, so I've entitled this message, Preparations for the Kingdom. And in the time that we have remaining, I want to show you 6 things that you must be in order to be properly prepared for the return of the King. 6 things, 3 A's and 3 R's. And I know I usually give you a preview of the points right up front, but I'm not going to do that today. It'll serve as a bit of an object lesson, because if you want to get all 6 of these points, if you're taking notes and you want to make sure that you get these down, then you're going to have to stay alert, okay? And wouldn't you know it, alert is our first point. What must you be in order to be prepared for the kingdom? It's to be alert. Jesus communicates this and most of the other truths that we'll look at this morning through the use of these parables, mini stories, illustrations, sayings. You know, he's a master teacher, and he likes to use these common everyday experiences that we can all relate to, or that his audience could directly relate to, in order to communicate really profound spiritual truths. And the point is not so that we would be entertained by cool little pictures and stories, but so that we would remember these truths so that we might live in the light of them when we go back to work and school on Monday morning. Here's the spiritual truth. Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when he's going to come back. It could happen at any time, so we must be alert. That's the spiritual lesson that's taught. And the illustration that Jesus uses to communicate this is one that's very common in the first century. It's the idea of a household in which there is a master who has servants who run the household, who serve him and, and meet all of his needs. And in this case, the master has left and he's gone to a wedding feast. In the Jewish tradition, you know, when you get married, or when one of your friends or family members gets married, it's not just a couple of hours on a Saturday. Okay, you don't go to a reception and have like a nice one course meal, maybe a little bit of dancing if you're not Baptist, and then a few hours later you're home. It's not that. No, a wedding banquet was a big deal. Okay, and the festivities could last a number of days, even over a week. So the servants who remained at home, they would have no idea when the master was going to come back home. It's not like he texted them his ETA, you know, while he was on his way back. No, he would just show up. No way to communicate that. He would just show up, and he would expect that his servants would be ready, that they would see him coming, that they would open up the gate and go, you know, park the car for him and bring him into the home and begin to prepare his meal. That's what servants do. And that's what the master expects, that they would be ready. No matter what hour it was, even if he was delayed so that he came home at 2 or 3 in the morning, the text says, how blessed are those servants who were alert, who the master found awake when he returned. Imagine that, coming home at 2:30 in the morning, and before you even get to the gate, there's a servant opening up the door for you, saying, welcome back, sir. This is a blessed servant who is alert and awake. Now, there's a slightly different picture in verse 39 that illustrates the same truth, just from a different angle. Sometimes at our house, we get a little note from the village of Wayland that says something like, on Tuesday, February the 20th, 2018, your water will be off between the hours of 8 and 10 a.m. for routine maintenance. Okay, and it's great, it's fine, you work around it. But I have yet to receive a note from the robbers of Wayland. I mean, not Ron and Tila. I get really sweet notes from them fairly regularly. I'm talking about, when I say the robbers of Wayland, I'm talking about the thugs, the thieves, okay? I've never got a note in my door that says, a couple of punks will be at your home tonight between 1 and 2 a.m. to ransack and pillage the place. I haven't got that note yet. And of course not, because if I got that note, I'd be right there ready, with gun cocked, waiting for my visitors. In the same way, we're told over and over in Scripture, Jesus says that he's going to return like a thief in the night. You must always be ready. You always have to be alert and awake. In a phrase, what it looks to be prepared for the second coming of Christ is, as verse 35 says, you need to keep your lamps burning. Don't let them go out. You can't fall asleep on the job. Must always be alert. My dad used to always say that. Always be alert. The world needs more alerts. But when it comes to the return of Christ, we always need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to keep our lamps burning. The second thing you must be in order to be prepared is active. Active. So it's not enough to just be watching for the kingdom of God to come, for Jesus to return. In the meantime, we have to be working for the kingdom. Not just watching, but working. And this is what verse 35 means when it says, stay dressed for action. Or more literally, gird up your loins. That's another picture that Jesus uses. It's a phrase, it's an image that's created by the words. And the image is of a Middle Eastern man with long flowing robes, such as they wore back then, and such as they continue to wear to this day. I guess it's good for, you know, airflow and stuff like that in a warmer climate. I'm not sure. But what it's not good for is working. And so if you want to get some work done with long flowing robes, what you have to do is take the edge of it and pull it and tuck it back into your belt. Okay, so that you can get some work done without tripping over your big robe. It's we have a similar expression when we say, like, roll up your sleeves and get to work. You don't want sleeves getting in the way of all of the work that needs to be done. And this is what it means to gird up your loins, to get dressed for action, ready to be working. Who is the faithful and wise manager? Jesus asks in verse 42. And that's another way of asking the question, what person is properly prepared for my return? And the answer is the one who is found doing the will of the master. For about 9 years through university, and before that through high school, I worked for a plumbing company. And our boss was a really great guy. It was a family-run company. But he worked in the office for the most part. Okay, but he had this habit of just showing up from time to time on the job site, unannounced. And you'd be installing pipes in this new home, and you'd look, you'd reach behind you to get a fitting, and you'd see feet, and Lloyd would be there, the boss. And he had basically been on stealth mode, and we didn't even know he was coming, but here he is, and he's standing right there. And I'm sure that he did this just to, I think a lot of bosses, people that own their own companies, like to do this to make sure that the employees are actually working, right? Not playing baseball with a chunk of PVC pipe and some duct tape wadded up into a ball. You know, that's just off the top of my head. Because the temptation is when the cat's away, the mice will play. While Jesus is away, and especially if we figure that his return is going to be delayed, if there's going to be this long intervening time, then it's going to be very easy to be inactive in the work of the kingdom. It's very tempting to get lazy and to go off and do fun things rather than the work that he's given us to do. Some may even use it as an opportunity for evil, to accomplish evil deeds. So in the parable, in verse 45, the head servant figures that while his master is away and he's been given charge over the other servants, then he can engage in this kind of cruel and wicked and oppressive type behavior on the rest of these employees. But woe to this foreman when the master returns. And woe to you, I'm speaking to you right now, if you spend this intervening time between Christ's ascension and his return, if you spend that time being, for example, yoked together with an unbeliever or engaged in sexual immorality or drunkenness, if you spend that time being harsh and unloving towards your wife and your children, if you spend all of that time, instead of being engaged in the work of the kingdom, in hot pursuit of possessions, like we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, woe to you if that describes you. We all have a responsibility to learn the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture, the things that he desires that we would not do and the things that he calls us to do in order to expand the kingdom of God. And what this looks like in Luke's most recent context is, what is the will of God that Luke's been sharing with us just here recently? Well, for starters, it's that we wouldn't be anxious and worried about all sorts of things. That we hold on loosely to our possessions, even that we would give them up and sell them in order that we might give the proceeds to those who are truly needy. Being active, working, means to be a neighbor to everyone, even to love and to serve your own enemies. It means spreading the message of the kingdom wherever we go. To be prepared, what I'm saying, is to be active in the work of the kingdom. Active, doing the will of the master. So we've got alert and active, and this leads us to our third point. Because to be prepared for the return of Christ is to be accountable. It's to be accountable. Just like an employee is accountable to his boss, a servant is accountable to his master, so we too are accountable to Christ. And we must have that awareness in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So our work requires some sort of an accounting, and we will receive reward if we have done good, and we will receive punishment, severe punishment and judgment if we have done evil. So what we have in this passage is a picture of Jesus that we're not used to seeing. Okay, this is a picture of Jesus that is unlike most of what we think about when we think about Jesus. You know, if you were to ask 100 people to close their eyes and to just picture Jesus in their head, probably 95 of them would conjure up a picture of a really sweet and soft Middle Eastern, probably, unfortunately, a white man. But they would picture this really soft, even effeminate kind of a figure with long flowing hair and pretty scrawny for the most part. That's the picture that people have of Jesus and everything that goes along with it. But the picture that we get of Jesus in this passage is one who is a fierce judge, who is a force to be reckoned with, someone into whose hands it would be a fearful thing to fall into. Well, let's look at the types of accounting that are described in this passage, and we'll start with the harshest and move in the positive direction. So what about this servant who is found mistreating others, who is found doing evil when the master returns? Verses 46 and 47. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." That's Jesus doing that. And the word there, cut in pieces, is a word that literally means to chop in two. Again, that's not a popular picture of Jesus, but this is Jesus when he returns in judgment. He is a warrior who is ready to cut down the unrepentant and to assign him a place with the wicked. And in the same way, you should prepare yourself with the knowledge that we get from all over Scripture, but I'm thinking specifically of Hebrews 10 that says, if we deliberately go on sinning after we have come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume all adversaries. This is a judgment that Jesus Christ will mete out on all those who are unrepentant in their sin. But this passage also teaches, back to the Luke passage, that there are levels of punishment, okay, depending on your level of ignorance. Verse 47 says that there are some who know the will of the master and yet are not active and alert, and they don't do the work of the master, and those people are in for a severe beating. And remember that this is an illustration, okay? So Jesus doesn't say what every point of the illustration refers to. And so we shouldn't think that Jesus is going to actually physically beat people at the judgment. But the rest of the Bible kind of fills out the picture of what we are to expect. And what this severe punishment, what this severe beating ends up looking like is an eternal fire, where the unfaithful go as punishment for eternity for their sin. It's eternal torment in a lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches, a place called hell. Now, there are some servants that do the things that deserve a severe beating, but they have acted in relative ignorance of the will of the master, so that they will receive a lighter beating. And again, I'm not sure how this works out, you know, literally in judgment. But Jesus has already taught this similar kind of concept in Luke when he says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on judgment day than it will be for the people of this generation that he was speaking to. And why was that? Because the people of this generation had access to the words and to the message, the teaching, and the miracles of Jesus, and they still persisted in their sin. It's going to be easier. The people of Sodom are going to receive a lighter beating in judgment because they did not have that direct access to Jesus Christ and to his teaching. And what Jesus is teaching in verse 48, just to bring this, make it more personal, okay, to us, what Jesus is teaching, that it is going to be much more tolerable, for example, for your next door neighbor on judgment day than it will be for some of you. Your next door neighbor gets drunk and he kicks the cat and he cheats on his taxes and on, but he's never heard the gospel. He's ignorant of the law of Christ. But some of you sit under the sound of the gospel and you hear the will of God revealed in Scripture regularly, week after week after week. You know what you ought to do, and yet you refuse to do it. And I say this because I love you, and I want you to be prepared for Christ's return, but you should know that you have made yourself ineligible for the lighter beating just by virtue of the fact that you come here. Does that make sense? If you persist in your unbelief and your disobedience, it will only be severe for you when Christ returns in judgment. But there is one more possible outcome. It's when the master returns and finds you alert, and finds you active. And he says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Blessed are you." And you see that word occur over and over again. Look at verse 37 and verse 43. Those servants are blessed. Now you might be asking, what are those servants due to receive? If the unfaithful servants get beatings on different levels of severity, then what will faithful servants receive? What do they stand to get? Well, look at verse 44. Jesus says, "Truly, the master will set that servant over all his possessions." Again, it's part of a parable, so we're not sure exactly and precisely what that's going to refer to when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, but you get the picture that your existence for all of eternity in the future, if you are a faithful and wise servant of this master, that your existence is going to be characterized by a ton of wonderful responsibility and a ton of freedom. It's hard to even, as I mentioned earlier from that verse, it's hard for our minds to conceive of the good things that God has promised for those who love him. Now, there's something else that's really wild. I'm thinking of verse 37. I say that Jesus uses common everyday experiences for his illustrations, things that we can relate to. But in verse 37, he throws in something that is not common at all. And that it really serves to kind of make us sit up and take notice. This is something totally out of the ordinary. When the master comes back and finds his servant alert and ready to serve him, what will happen as a result? What is the reward? Well, in ordinary life, nothing happens. You know, the servants just do what servants do. They fix dinner for their master. They begin to serve him, meet his needs. But notice how Jesus changes this up in verse 37. It's the master who dresses himself for service, and it's the master who has his servants recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. I don't know, but that thought is almost too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain it. It's hard to even comprehend this promise that Jesus himself will serve us. It's a thought, though, that Atkins captured in the final verse of his great hymn, "Brethren, We Have Met to Worship." You remember that old hymn? That verse says, "Let us love God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around." I can only imagine. Now, let me address something that some of you are probably wondering. In all of this talk about servants and accountability and judgment, you're probably trying to locate yourself. And that's good. I think you should do that. But you're wondering, who are you talking about here, Jesus? Are you talking about Christians or non-Christians? It's interesting, isn't it? This is the same question that Peter asks in verse 41. He's like, in the middle of all this, he's like, "Lord, are you directing this stuff towards us, your disciples, or is it directed towards them, you know, everybody, all the crowds, all of these people?" Now, this may be unsatisfying for you, but I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't answer Peter directly. Jesus seems content to just let the ambiguity linger, okay? And I think that he does this on purpose so that we would engage in the necessary self-examination. So where are you? That's the question that comes to you. Which of these images describe you? If Jesus were to come right back, right now, this second, what would he find? What would he find to be the pattern of your life? To be prepared for the return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God is to be alert and active and accountable. And fourth, we must be realistic. Realistic. I know you're probably thinking to yourself, "Pastor, how can you preach to us about being realistic? You think you've got time for three more points." And I understand what you're saying, but stick with me because I'll hurry through these three. I think we can handle them. Ever since Jesus began his ministry and chose disciples, he has been very clear about what following him is going to entail. He doesn't lure you in on the bait and switch, and then you realize it's not a great deal, you know, like your cable company. No, Jesus is very upfront. There's no fine print for him. He front loads the fine print and increases the font size so that you will see that if you are going to be his disciple, if you're going to follow him, then you need to realistically understand that there's going to be difficulty for you. Jesus wants us to be realistic about the difficulty that we'll encounter before the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, and I'm glad, because if I was one living here in Western New York, I'd probably tear my hair out, okay? I used to follow the weather pretty closely. I could tell you, in the past, I could tell you what it was going to be like for the next few days, but I just gave that up when I moved here, because what's the point? But I do understand some basic things about basic principles, like when a cold front and a warm front collide kind of quickly, then that's where you get some pretty severe weather. That's where you get some pretty severe storms. And in the same way, when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, it collides violently with the resident kingdom that we talked about, this kingdom of darkness. You've got these two fronts, and the result is stormy, to say the very least. So Jesus says in verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled." He asks in verse 51, You didn't think that I came to bring peace on this earth, did you? And we're like, yeah, we kind of did. Because earlier in Luke, it says that. He came to preach good news to the poor. He came with this message of peace. And those things are certainly true. For those who repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus, he brings them peace beyond description. But for those who, in their sinfulness and in their stubbornness and rebellion, refuse that good news, the result is anything but peace. Instead, what it is division. There are countless citizens of the kingdom of darkness who love the darkness and they hate the light. And so these kingdoms are colliding, and a hurricane results. Jesus says, no, in this sense, I bring division. You need to be realistic. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you will be caught up in this collision of the kingdoms. You will be hated, and you will experience rejection and division. Even the most basic relationship that you have, the firmest, the tightest, that is with your natural family, Jesus is teaching that even that is going to be affected in most cases, okay? In a family of five, there's going to be a major division. There'll be two citizens of the kingdom of God, and three of them will be citizens of the kingdom of darkness, or two against three, father against son, daughter against mother. Jesus runs out a lot of the combinations and permutations for us so that we can be very realistic, so that we can understand that the collision of kingdoms brings division. And some of you know this from bitter experiences. Some of you, your Christmas dinners and Thanksgiving dinners are very strained, and not because you voted differently in 2016, but because you have this very basic, fundamental disagreement about the most important things. You're members of two completely different kingdoms. And so you ought not to be surprised. Your loyalty to Christ is going to draw some very stark and stormy lines in your family and in your workplace and in your school, and at every other level that you're involved. Now I need to move on to the fifth thing that needs to be true of you if you're going to be prepared for the coming kingdom, and that is you need to be reading. And I'm not talking about books, although you should be reading good books, but you need to be able to read to interpret the signs of the times. And we're very good at doing this in most aspects of life. You take weather, for example, as we've been talking about. We know that a red sky at night is a sailor's delight, and a red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. Farmers often blow me away by how they can predict the conditions for the growing season. They can base it off of different things that they're seeing in the animals and birds and weather and what else. It's amazing. The Wayland small group can predict the weather based on how their joints are feeling. It's really amazing. You know, like we're very good at those kinds of things. But we're not very good at figuring out what is going on spiritually when we look at the world. In Jesus' day, most of these people that he's all of these people that he's talking to, they saw and they heard Jesus. They even saw him work his miracles, but they could not see where those signs were pointing to. They couldn't read the fact that that was, you know, undeniable testimony that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Nor are we very good at reading the signs. We can see a horrible tragedy, like the mass shooting in a Florida high school, and interpret that as a need for stricter gun control, for example, or better mental health programs. When really, what we ought to be seeing, what we ought to read from that, what we ought to interpret that as, is a sign that the kingdom of darkness is rearing its crushed and ugly head. And that the kingdom of God is closer than when we first believed. It must be closer. Please let it be closer. The kingdom of God. We pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Finally, what does it look like to be prepared for the kingdom? More than active and alert and accountable and realistic and reading, we must be reconciled. In verse 58 and 59, we find another picture that Jesus paints, and this is a courtroom scene. It's actually the road to a courtroom scene, and there's an accuser, there's a defendant, there's a judge, and the accuser obviously has something against the defendant. He owes him a debt or something. He's got some sort of accusation. And the defendant's being sued, and he's obviously guilty in this scenario. And there's two options available for this defendant, and that is to go before the court and let the judge settle it, or to come to some sort of settlement out of court. You know, and most of the time, if you can come to a settlement outside of court, that's going to be better for you than if you had to face the judge. And so we know this. We do this today. There's all sorts of plea bargains that are made and lots of deals that are going on behind prosecutors and defendants behind the scenes so that they don't have to go to court. Now, understand this. Jesus is not giving us just folksy advice about what to do if we're ever sued, you know, civilly. Okay, this is an illustration of a much more significant reality. And what is that reality? The reality is that all of us naturally stand condemned. There's an accuser that has some very real things against us. We are guilty of, and that is that we are guilty of sin and rebellion against our Creator. And we, if we were to go face the judge for that, we would be in a world of hurt. All we would stand, we would receive the death penalty. And the worst part about that is that it's an eternal sort of a death. So there's a torment that goes on and on forever. There's no end to this judgment. But Jesus is outlining the fact that there is a way that you, my friends, can settle out of court. There's a deal that you can get in on that will make it so that you don't have to face the judge in judgment. And the deal is, this is even more incredible than any scenario that you could ever imagine to make an illustration. But the reality is that this judge has sent his son to die in the place of the guilty. And that son, Jesus Christ, pays the full penalty and suffers the full wrath of God that is rightly coming upon us because of our sin. The good news of the gospel that's held forth to you today is that you can settle out of court by repenting of your sins and putting all of your faith and trust in this one who has died in the place of sinners. so that you don't have to stand in front of the judge, or when you do stand in front of a judge, it will just be a formality where Jesus Christ himself will say, this one is covered by my blood. His penalty has been paid in full. And we can enter into the joy of the kingdom of God. So friends, I put that forth for you today. You need to settle out of court if you have not done so. You need to do business with God through Jesus Christ. The final questions are for you. Are you prepared? And by that, I mean, are you alert? Are you awake in this Christian life? Are you active, discovering what the will of God is and then living in the light of it? Living a life of obedience? Are you living in the light of the coming judgment, recognizing that you are accountable to your master? Are you realistic about what living as a kingdom citizen is going to mean for you? Namely, division. Are you expecting to be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, as another old hymn says? Or are you willing to embrace the stormy division that will inevitably come if you are following Jesus Christ? Are you reading the times accurately? Do you take the news at face value, or are you interpreting these things in the light of the kingdom of God that is both here already and it is going to come? It must come in all of its fullness and finality. And friend, the most important question is, are you reconciled to God? If not, then you can consider us as ambassadors for Christ. Consider us as ministers of reconciliation, and we bring the message to you today. We appeal to you with all that we have. Be reconciled to God, and so be prepared for the kingdom. My prayer is that all of us will be able to honestly sing what we're about to sing. And that is, I am bound for the promised land. I'm ready for this kingdom of God to come in its fullness. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.